Western society, it feels, is more divided than ever before. And all the wisdom of the age seems able to do is to rip it apart further and faster than in living memory. Social justice movements have highlighted the inequalities in our society. In that, they're to be thanked. But their solution is even more destructive. We're told that the most important way to identify ourselves and one another is according to our ethnicity or our sexuality or our education and privilege, and groups are set against one another. Equality is no longer the goal. The only thing that will satisfy now is revenge. How should we as Christians respond to this? The gospel of Jesus Christ shows us how. We're in Ephesians chapter 2 today, verses 11 to 22. It's the early 60s AD, and the Apostle Paul is writing from prison in Rome to a church in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. We've seen in previous weeks it was a city dominated by an enormous temple to the goddess Artemis. But with Artemis worship came a whole set of assumptions and ideologies that shaped the culture. And on top of that, like the city itself, the Ephesian Christians came from a mixture of ethnic and religious backgrounds. It was a potentially unstable mix. And yet, as the church began to live out its life in Christ, it made an impact on the city that couldn't be ignored. We'll look at our passage today under three headings. Here's the first, verses 11 to 13. In Christ, a divided race is united. A good spiritual memory is vital in the Christian life. In order to appreciate the riches that the Gentiles now had in Christ, the Apostle Paul reminds them that they once were in a terrible situation. Verse 11. First, the Gentiles were hated by God's people. The Jew-Gentile division was not a local race issue in inner city Ephesus. It was a division that ran through the whole world. To the Jews, the Gentiles were everybody else, the rest of the world. In their theological slanging match, they had one word for them, uncircumcised, while they referred to themselves self-righteously as the circumcision. Circumcision and human pride should have been mutually exclusive. Circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants as a sign of justification by faith, according to Romans 4:11. It proclaimed that it was impossible for anyone to save themselves, that it was God who must do the saving. It was a bloody sign because it pointed to the bloody work of Christ on the cross in the cutting off of our sinful nature. To have the sign was an enormous privilege, but what was given as a badge of God's grace had become a symbol of hatred and division. But there was a second thing that made the bad old days so bad. Not only were the Gentiles cut off from God's people, they were cut off from the Lord himself. They were, verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Geographically unable to join Israel, with its worship centered on Jerusalem, all the other nations of the world were excluded. So how sweet verse 13 sounds then when we Gentiles turn our memories back to the years before Christ came. Paul writes, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The cross of Christ is good news for us, shedding light and offering hope to millions all over the world. So in Christ, a divided race is united. Second, verses 14 to 18, in Christ, a new humanity is created. Look down at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. The leaders of the world's religions taught tolerance, but Jesus isn't in the same category as the religious gurus. He didn't merely teach peace. He wasn't merely a peace broker. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He is our peace. Whatever the divisions in our world today, they are nothing compared with the wall that divided Jew and Gentile that Paul describes in verses 14 to 15. What was that wall? Well, it was the Old Testament law of Moses. The law of Moses set out how God was to be worshipped in the Old Testament while Israel waited for the Messiah. The sacrifices and festivals set out in the law prophesied in physical ways the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. They were given as visual aids to teach the faithful about Jesus, the great high priest, and what his sacrificial death would achieve one day. But the very fact that the daily sacrifices and annual festivals were centered on the temple in Jerusalem was a barrier. Unless you could travel to Jerusalem, it was impossible to join in the life of the ancient church. Now, there were the odd individual Gentiles like Rahab the Canaanite, or Ruth the Moabite, or Naaman the Syrian, but by and large, it was impossible for other nations to worship the Lord in the way he prescribed. The law divided Jew and Gentile. But at the cross, all that changed. Jesus lived the perfect life set out in the law, the only man ever to do so. He fulfilled the law's righteous requirements. And then, as a man without any sin of his own, he could die as the perfect sacrifice, bearing in himself the sins of other men and women. In that way, having met all the law's commands and regulations, verse 15, he set it aside. He broke down that dividing wall that for centuries had separated Jew and Gentile. Gentiles, who now wished to follow the Lord, no longer had to move to the promised land and get circumcised and live under the law. On Easter Day, when Jesus walked out of the grave, he did so as the head of a new kind of humanity where there were no longer any divisions. Look at verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And this was dynamite in Ephesus, where Jewish followers of the law lived alongside Gentiles who visited the temple of Artemis. Suddenly, as they became Christians, they discovered that the barrier that once separated them out on the street in Ephesus had been broken down in the church. They sat together. They read the scriptures together. They enjoyed the Lord's Supper together. Together, they were members of Christ's body, brothers and sisters in Christ's family. Their differences were no longer a cause for division, but a reflection of the beautiful diversity of God himself. And it's the same today. There are an increasing number of barriers in our culture. It feels as if we're more divided than ever, with the culture shapers and social influencers telling us that we're defined by certain characteristics. It can only divide us and set us against one another all the more. Again, of course, they're onto something. We are different. There is prejudice and division in society as the result of sin. They may have identified the problem, but their solution only makes things worse. But Christ has broken every barrier down. He has created in himself a new humanity, a new society, the church. Whatever the barriers, down they come in Christ, whether they're national or to do with our education or income or age or skin color or sex or sexual inclination. In some parts of the world, we could add whatever tribe or caste. Whatever divides people outside Christ, in Christ, those barriers have been broken down. I remember years ago meeting the leader of the Fellowship of Evangelical Students in Rwanda. Rwanda had been plagued for years with bitter rivalry between Hutu and Tutsi tribes. In 1994, the Hutus launched a horrific genocide against their Tutsi neighbors. The response, you know, of many Christian students was remarkable. Many went out into the public squares and openly declared, "In Christ, there is neither Hutu nor Tutsi." Both sides saw them as traitors, and for many of them, it cost them their lives. Earlier in our service, Tobias Brown, one of our ministers here, talked about his relationship with his wife, Angela, what it meant for their families, how in Christ, old barriers are broken down. The church ought to be the showcase to the world of how to live. We saw in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's plan is one day to unite all things under the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's begun it in the church. It doesn't mean, of course, that there are never any misunderstandings in church or that we're perfectly integrated. In chapter 4, Paul will remind us that it's precisely because we are now one that we must make every effort to live out that unity. We often rejoice at All Souls, as many churches do, in being an international church made up of people from different nationalities and ethnicities. It's wonderful, but we're not there yet. Do we really know one another? Breaking down the barriers, making every effort. It means crossing the room. It comes down to little things. It means breaking out of our cliques. It means getting to know one another, offering hospitality, praying together, listening and learning from those different from us. We don't just want to be international. We want to be integrated. We've been reconciled to each other. That's the horizontal reconciliation we have in Christ. But there's a second, and that's the vertical reconciliation. Look at verse 18. "For through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." It's the cross. It breaks the barriers down between us, and it breaks the barrier down between God and the whole human race. Whatever our cultural or ethnic or religious background, Jewish, Gentile, Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, secularist, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is access to the Father for anyone. Christ is our peace. You may be on a search for God at the moment and come from a different faith background. Friend, your search can stop with Jesus. When he died on the cross, he had no sin of his own to pay for, but the reason he died was to bear your sin and mine as if they were his, and to take our, in our place, God's penalty for our sins. And the way we know that our sins have been paid for by Jesus, and that God will never count them against us, is that God raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again. In every other religion or philosophy, it's up to you to try harder, to keep the rules, to be the best version of yourself that you can be. But the Christian faith is about Christ, who has done everything for you, reconciling you to God and to one another through the cross. In Christ, a divided race is united. In Christ, a new humanity is created. Third, in Christ, a worldwide church is established. Have a look at verse 19. "Consequently," Paul writes, "you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." All of us, the Gentiles who were once separate from Christ, are now included. All of us, if we're Christian believers, are children of God, members of his family. And what are the characteristics of God's household? Well, Paul takes us to the building site in verse 20 to illustrate. The international church has foundations and a cornerstone. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul writes, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It's only the Bible that can provide the foundation needed for the church. Build the church on anything less, and there'll be problems ahead. The Bible is the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone. Just as the cornerstone is the place where the walls meet and are kept in their proper and true relationship, so in the church, it's Christ who defines and holds all things together. Anything less and the church will cave in to the prevailing pressures of the day and collapse into the dust. On the other hand, where Christ is preached and where the Bible is foundational, we can expect the church to withstand and even to grow. Where in the world are the churches growing fastest? In those places where Christ and his word find their proper place. Philip Jenkins, professor of history and religious studies at Pennsylvania State University, observes that for a century or more in the West, the church has been jettisoning what he calls the traditionalist, orthodox, and supernatural Christian beliefs, such as Christ's virgin birth and his resurrection. In the context of global Christianity, he writes, that kind of liberalism looks distinctly tired and outdated. While many churches in the West have declined, he goes on, it is the most liberal and accommodating that have suffered the sharpest contractions. While those who have held to the historic, orthodox teaching of the scriptures have been strengthened and even grown. Kenyan scholar John Mbiti writes, the centres of the church worldwide are no longer in Geneva, Rome, Athens, Paris, London, New York, but in Kinshasa, Buenos Aires, Addis Ababa, and Manila. Now we in the West, who have lost confidence so often in Christ and the Bible, need the humility to learn from our Orthodox brothers and sisters in the so-called majority world. And what kind of building is God building? Verse 21 tells us, in him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You no longer have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The church has gone global. You no longer have to trek out to the Middle East for the sacrifices and festivals. Paul points to the odd-looking bunch of Jewish and Gentile Christians in Ephesus and says, you are God's temple. It's bigger than Artemis with her center of worship there in the city. God lives in his people by his Spirit. Our headings then, as we end. In Christ, a divided people is united. In Christ, a new humanity is created. In Christ, a worldwide church is established. Western society is more divided than ever before. How can people live together in unity? How can old injustices be righted? Where can atonement be made for even the greatest and most deeply ingrained sins? It's the cross. It takes nothing less than the blood of Christ shed at the cross to pay for our sins. It takes nothing less than the resurrection power of God to create a new humanity, a new society, the church, in which old enemies are reconciled. As we emerge from COVID and gather together again, let's make a decision to get to know one another, to love each other better than we did before, to become the temple in which God lives by his Spirit. Let me lead us in a final prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths in the letter to the Ephesians. We thank you supremely for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace with one another, and our peace with you. We pray that we as a church, wherever we are taking part in this service today, might grow together increasingly to become the temple in which you live by your Holy Spirit, and that we would show to this world what it is to be your new people. And we ask this, that all the praise and all the glory and all the honor will go to you. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.